The verses this morning in Mark 11 are well-known verses. The story is a well-known story amongst Christians, old and young. It's celebrated each year. Anybody know the name of the celebration? Palm Sunday. Do you know the date this year? 10th of April. There we go. It's a movable feast. Problem is, familiarity is not always helpful. You can miss details of what's actually happening because you already have in your mind the story. So we'll try and see it afresh today. We'll try and think, how does Mark present it to us? And to help us do that, I want to talk firstly about two things that we have seen the Lord Jesus doing in Mark's gospel up until now. Then examine the details of the story itself. How does Mark tell us this tale of Jesus riding to Jerusalem? Then we'll go back to the two things and see what lessons they might have for us thinking about this story. Let's start. Two things. Two things we've seen Jesus doing in Mark's gospel. And we've seen him do them over and over. They are a common thing with him in that sense. And they are, one, he teaches the truth about himself, who he is. And two, he teaches the truth about us, what we are, what we need. And as he's done that, what we've found is it's never been easy to do this, because we human beings are not good at understanding either. We are not good at understanding God, and the Lord Jesus is his son, and we are not good at understanding ourselves and what we are. So, Jesus took quite a time to get his disciples simply to know that he is the Christ. It's the middle of the gospel where finally he can say to them, so who do you think I am? They say, you're the Christ, the anointed, saving king who's come from God. And yet, when he then went on to explain what that meant, they're back to the struggle again. They're back when he says to them, okay, well, I'm going to have to die, but God will raise me. That point, they're back struggling. They can't see this. They want to keep trying. They've got this little king box, and they keep trying to fit Jesus back into it. So yes, they know he's the Christ, but the Christ needs to do this and this and this, but not that. And whenever Jesus says, yes, I'm going to die, they're in denial. They want to fit Jesus into their king box, to be the king they want, rather than the king he is. So, you know the stories. You think of James and John, we mentioned them a moment ago, in thinking back about the passages. James and John sidle up to him. When you rule in Jerusalem, can we sit on either side of you? Can we have the key cabinet posts? So let's get this right. You think I'm the Christ, I've told you I'm going to die, and you want to discuss cabinet posts? Why are we not discussing the death bit? They want to fit him all the time into their box. And we've seen, likewise, people who don't understand themselves. And you can think of examples of that, but I guess one of the most clear ones would be the rich man. Comes up to the Lord Jesus, he's desperate to know about this kingdom, he's desperate to join this kingdom, and he's sure that he's been a faithful Israelite, that he's kept the laws of God, that surely he'll have a place with the king. But he doesn't know himself. Can't see that he loves money, can't see that he's naturally covetous, and when Jesus exposes that, he can't cope. The man desperate to be in the kingdom, once he sees who he is, has turned around and is walking away. Jesus teaches about himself, Jesus teaches about us, and we find it incredibly hard to process. Incredibly hard to take in who he is, who we are. Why is it so hard? Because of our rebellion. We are natural rebels against God. We're sinners. We don't want God on his terms. We want God on our terms. And that's messed us up. our minds, the way our minds naturally think, has been twisted. Our hearts, the way we naturally feel, the way we naturally respond to things, has become twisted. So, firstly, you think in regard to God. We deny the truth about God. That's in Romans that we read recent Sunday evenings. And because Jesus is the Son of God, who shows the truth of God in his life, how he lives, hear him and how he speaks, people keep misreading him because they don't want God the way God is. We want our God the way we want him to be. He needs to play on my terms. He needs to play my game. He needs to answer me the way I expect. Because he's my God. I'll have him in my form. And so, it's really hard work for the Lord Jesus to say, no, God is actually like this. And you need to take that in. And so people keep misreading the Lord Jesus. You can't mean that. There is a natural human reaction to God himself and to the Lord Jesus as God's Son on earth. It is a natural reaction to react without belief, without faith. It needs the grace and the mercy of God to turn us around, because by nature we deny the truth of God. And we've seen that Lord Jesus wrestling with that even in his closest friends, to get them to see what God, who God actually is and how he works. And then ourselves. Because we've been messed up in mind and in heart, screwed up by our sin, our rebellion, we deny the truth about ourselves. Jesus' message, repent. Turn from your way. Turn to the way I'm preaching to you. Turn to the new life. Your way of thinking of yourselves is wrong, he says to us. That's what repent means. Change your mind. You are in the wrong direction. You are going the wrong way. Sin has misled you. You need forgiveness. You need a fresh path. But within, like the rich guy, there's this heartbeat, there's this little voice inside that says, yeah, I get that, but I hope he doesn't really mean it as radical as it sounds. I mean, I hope it's actually, he just means, make a few changes to life and everything will be okay. No, he doesn't. Sin has been destructive. It requires repentance, a change of mind, a transformation that God needs to bring. So, Jesus has talked about himself and he's talked about us, and it's hard work because we're in denial about both. By nature, we are not good at understanding ourselves. We are not good at understanding the Lord, and that's why Jesus had to do what he did. Right, keep that in mind. Hold on to that. Now let's go into the story. Let's do the details of this tale. Now, in his teaching, we have seen Jesus teach, yeah, with words, the things he says, the ideas he expresses, but we've also seen that Jesus uses events, real events, actual lives, that he trains his disciples through life, not just in a classroom, not just in an academic sense, but in a living sense out there in the world. Sometimes we've seen those moments come to him providentially. He didn't plan them, they just arrived. His father brings him into a situation, introduces him to a particular person. Jesus grabs the circumstances and uses them to teach. And the disciples clearly memorized it because we've got it in Mark's gospel. So they carried it off with them. He made sure they did. And now it's written down for us. So the blind man last week. As far as we know, he wasn't a stooge. There's no reason to think that somehow Jesus had arranged for the blind guy to be sat outside of Jericho. And on his way out, he was like, oh, can I have a word? And Jesus is like, oh, I never expected that. Let's talk. It's not a stooge. It's just a providential happening that the Lord Jesus turns into a teaching situation. But the Lord Jesus does engineer other situations. He plans for certain things to happen. He sets them up for teaching purposes, to make a point, to show himself. Now that's what we've got in our verses. We're in one of the engineered ones. Jesus is consciously on a journey. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's got to see it through, even though it ends in his death, travelling to the capital city, travelling to the great city of Israel. And he plans to make the next stage very special. The journey itself is a journey where he's heading west. He's been in Jericho. The route from Jericho to Jerusalem goes west and it rises up. Firstly, it rises up over Mount of Olives. So he's going to go over the Mount of Olives. That's higher than Jerusalem. So when he's up there, he gets to look down across the city, which will be important to him later. And then you can go across the valley to enter into Jerusalem. But in our verses, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, and then he does something. He pauses. There's some villages up in the hills. And he stops near them. Bethphage, we don't know where that is. We've got no other historical, archaeological record of that. It's there somewhere. And Bethany, where we do know. Now, Mark hasn't told us about these villages, but Jesus clearly does know the area. And he knows people here. Now, if you read John's Gospel, you'll know some of the people he knows. You can find the background, if you like. Mark hasn't told us, but he clearly does know people. A few verses later, he's going to make his base in Bethany when he visits Jerusalem. And he's been, but we know he knows the area because he's been setting something up here. Bethphage is mentioned. Maybe that's because that's where he sends the two disciples. Maybe that's why we get the twin villages. Or maybe it was just common that the twin villages were known in relationship to one another. But certainly whatever's the case, now he's in this area, Jesus sends two disciples to do something. Something he's arranged. He sends them to find a colt. Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. In other words, a young riding animal. It doesn't specify what sort of animal. If you know the other Gospels, you'll know it's a donkey. But it doesn't say donkey here. It's just a young riding animal. Linked to its age, it's unridden thus far. There's no sign of saddle wear on it. And notice that the two do not go to buy the animal. Or indeed rent the animal. Jesus has already arranged for this animal to be taken. He's already arranged with the owner that the disciples can pick up the animal and bring it back to him. The question is, why does Jesus want it? Because he travels everywhere on foot. So what is going on? Jesus clearly knows his action is going to be controversial. The two have to take care. He's no doubt being spied on. You know, I mean, his relative, John the Baptist, has already been beheaded by one of the local kings. So he's going to be under observation. He's drawing crowds. He's going to be under observation. So he has to take care in picking up this animal. So when collecting it, the disciples are not to name him. They do not go to the village and go, "We're here from Jesus." They have to simply go and say, "The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They use a code phrase, "The Lord needs it." Jesus doesn't usually use that name of himself. There's no previous record in Mark's Gospel of Jesus referring to himself in that way. Though a Gentile woman used it of him. He tends to call himself the Son of Man. Why use that phrase? The Lord needs it. Well, Lord itself is a word kurios. It's just a standard word for master. So I suppose any snoops listening in might sort of think that the two disciples are referring to the colt's owner. The owner needs it. We've come to pick it up for the owner. It might be a sort of misdirection. Some say that in fact it's Jesus himself asserting his authority, that he's saying, "I am a Lord, and I am pressing this animal into service, and he must come with me." It could be that. But I think we should also note that by verse 9, people are referring to the God of Israel as Lord, which is how they would speak of him. They would use kurios of the Lord above. And so by giving the catchphrase, "The Lord needs it," maybe they're saying, "This animal is needed for a holy purpose, for a God-centered purpose. You must send it." But whatever's the case, Jesus himself doesn't go and collect it, and Jesus doesn't have his name used for the pickup. This is not like Amazon where they say, "Ah, yes, Mr. So-and-so," and you realise they actually should have gone two rows down or something. He hides his name. And a password is used instead to collect the animal. Well, verse 4, it all goes to plan. They go, they find the colt, it is indeed tied up, ready for them. They untie it. People nearby are obviously keeping an eye on things. They say, what are you doing? They give the passcode, and the people do indeed let them go. And now the two return to Jesus and return to the crowd with the animal. But nobody yet knows why. Still, Jesus has not explained what's going on. However, verse 7, the crowd and the disciples feel they know. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. It is his intention to ride it, and the disciples and the crowd are starting to feel that they know what's going on. He's going to ride it, and he's going to ride it as a king. Normally, Jesus does walk. Everywhere. He doesn't ride unless he's in a boat. And normally, people going up to Jerusalem at this time of the year, because it's Passover time, that's when this occurs, they're told to come on foot. It's part of their responsibility. You approach Jerusalem on foot at Passover. So for Jesus to ride, that's a very striking thing. He's breaking culture. He's breaking his own personal habit. Something's going on. He hasn't explained it, but everybody around him feels they know. Those around him, his disciples, and those who are in the crowd think, get it. The son of David is claiming Jerusalem. The king is coming home. This is Jesus' great coming out party. He's coming out as king. That's why they throw off their cloaks. Why do they suddenly take their cloaks off and sort of use them as a saddle? Well, no doubt because he needs a saddle and they want him to ride it, but I don't know, why they're not mats or something nearby? Why don't they pick one up from the local shop or whatever? What's with the coats? Because what just happened in Jericho? In Jericho, there's this blind man, Bartimaeus, who recognises, sees Jesus as the son of David. What does he do? When he recognises who he is, when he's called forward, he throws his cloak off and runs up to him. Why does he throw his cloak off? Why does Mark tell us that? I mean, who cares that he threw his coat off? Is it just graphic language? Oh, he was so excited that his great big duffel coat was too much for him or something? The stories are linked. It's indication that these people think the way the blind man was appearing to think. It's the son of David. It's the king. And they throw their cloaks off. The disciples throw their cloaks onto the colt so he can ride on it. I presume there's two disciples, not 12, because otherwise the colt's going to be pretty weighed down with coats. But then everybody else starts throwing their coats off as well. It turns into a great coat-throwing contest. Everybody's there throwing their coats on the floor. What are they doing? They're doing what the beggar did. They're looking at Jesus and saying, this is it. This is the moment. This is the son of David. So the coats become a saddle and the coats are on the floor. And Jesus sits down on the colt and seems to go along with them all. Everybody's behaving like the beggar. Everybody is giving their service to the son of David. Everybody says, right, he needs to ride on a saddle. Let's create a saddle. He needs to walk on a royal carpet. Let's put a royal carpet down. And in fact, the enthusiasm gets so carried away that people start rushing out into the fields and they're chopping down vegetation. We're not told it's palm branches here. And they just throw it on the floor. And now you've got this whole roadway of cloaks and branches and Jesus in the middle of it all. There's enthusiasm. There's excitement. It's become a grand occasion. Filled with energy. The king has come. The whole marching order changes. They sort of flip to the marching order of Israel. Earlier, Jesus was sort of having to lead the way, it says. Mark told us. Jesus went out in front. Other people are sort of coming along behind him because they're really a bit scared of what's going on. That changes now. Now, some of the people make sure they're in front of him and some of the people make sure they're behind him. And it turns into a sort of grand Israelite parade with the king at the centre, a bodyguard up front and the people behind. And now that's riding down the road because everyone's changed view. They're not scared anymore. They're bold now because the king's here on his colt. Many of the crowd are probably coming to Jerusalem for the festival, the Passover festival. So it was already a holiday atmosphere. But Jesus has wrapped it all up. They start to chant, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Feel what that's like. Suddenly this group have rearranged themselves into a parade and they're chanting as Jesus is riding over coats and branches. Everything feels different. The phrase Hosanna is an Old Testament phrase. In Hebrew it means save us now. And indeed would link to Jesus' name, Yeshua. But by this time, it may just have become a term of praise. It may have not, people may not be conscious of the old Hebrew meaning. They may just be saying, praise to God, three cheers for God, great things are happening. If you have anyone present who knows their Old Testament, then they're going to feel like the Old Testament's coming alive in front of them. And, you know, quite a few of these people probably have memorized swathes of the Old Testament. They might remember Genesis. Jacob, the forefather of the nation, once spoke of a king from Judah with his donkey who was so blessed that it was a time when wine is abundant. Some of them might remember Solomon riding into the city, or David at other times riding, not on a horse, because they were banned from having horses, though Solomon went and got a load of them, but riding on a donkey. Some of them who know the prophets might remember Zechariah and chapter 9, where he spoke of a king who would overthrow his enemies and who would bring peace and who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And certainly some of them know Psalm 118 because they're quoting it. Psalm 119 is the one with Hosanna in it, about the king who comes to Jerusalem in victory after the Lord has overthrown his enemies. His enemies have beaten him down and he is back up. Verse 9 is the quotation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This whole thing is a tremendous occasion. It's like the Old Testament coming alive. The people there feel like the good old days are back. The Son of David has arisen. I mean, they actually explicitly say that, don't they, by adjusting their chant. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe that's one half of the crowd. And the other half of the crowd shout back, blessed is he, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's what they're thinking. Israel restored. David is back. At the end they say, Hosanna in the highest. In other words, let the shout, let the cry resound in heaven, not just on the earth. Praise to God. Let God save this king. Let God save Israel through him. It's a thrilling event. Imagine the two disciples. You know, the secret two who were sent off to the village. Imagine them winking at one another. What was the password Jesus gave them? The Lord needs it. And now they hear the crowds chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has clearly set this all up to win the crowd. He knew the impact. I mean, he knows it's going to be very dangerous for him to enter Jerusalem. I mean, he keeps going on all about this dying thing, doesn't he? So, he's produced a rescue for himself. He's gathered a crowd. He's gathered a bodyguard. Yeah, the family of Herod, they killed John the Baptist. They'll happily have Jesus' head on a plate too. Let them try. The Romans are extremely nervous. It's Passover. At Passover, the Romans would bring in extra troops into Jerusalem because they needed to keep things under control, because Passover is the great celebration of escaping foreign rule. So the Romans are already on edge. So the disciples and maybe others are thinking, oh, okay, finally, he's dealing with the issues that we keep warning him about. He's swinging the crowd round. We're going to take Jerusalem. The king has come. And then you get verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. great, that, isn't it? Imagine it. Imagine the Queen coming out from Buckingham Palace, you know, and whatever that big road is in front of her that I can't remember the name of. What's that called? The Mall? The Mall. So, you know, she rides down the Mall in a golden coach, and, you know, they've got all the outriders up front and all the police, but it's not just the police. You've got all the soldiers, and they're lining the sides, and the crowds are cheering, and there's lots of people following on behind, and she makes sure Prince Andrew can't be seen, and she arrives at some great location, and she walks in, and she goes, oh, I've got my hot chocolate waiting at home. I'll come back tomorrow. I mean, seriously. It's just not going to happen, is it? And yeah, that's what Jesus does. And suddenly, the moment maybe the disciples are thinking, swords to the ready, boys, he's out of Bethany. Having his feet washed and grabbing a roll of bread. He checks the temple, he leaves silently. And he seems not to be doing what everyone thinks he should be doing. It's very interesting. If you want to go away later and read Matthew's version, go and read Matthew's version. Matthew says, you know what, in all of this, Zechariah 9 was fulfilled. Matthew spells it out. Says, go and look at the prophecy. Jesus was fulfilling it. Except, watch for what he drops. Because Matthew leaves out the words righteous and having salvation. And I think his point is, yes, Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament, but not as anyone expected. He will save people, but not in the way they were thinking. There was still more to be done. And especially, what he wasn't going to do is what everyone thought he was going to do. He wasn't going to save Jerusalem. I told you last week, these are the war chapters. Jesus isn't going into Jerusalem to save her. He's going to announce her destruction. Now, that will become clear, hopefully, in the coming chapters. But for now, we'll stay with this story and we'll go to the wrap-up. Let's go back to where we started. I told you the story. I hope it's come fresh to you in a little bit different way than maybe normally you might have thought about it, so that we can try and see some of the details. What does it teach us about ourselves? What does it teach us about Jesus? Start with him. If nothing else, what this says about Jesus is he is worthy of praise. Yep, I ramped my voice up at points and turned the volume up and sort of spat on Simon probably or something horrible. Because he's worthy of praise. Not Simon. Well, I'm sure he is in small ways. But I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of praise. And a Christian who hears this story should find their heart starts beating faster. Because this is our Lord. And he's the King. You know, in Luke's account, the Pharisees say to Jesus, you need to shut these people up. Do you know what his reply is? He says, yeah, I can shut them up if you like. And then the stones will start shouting. Jesus has authority. He has the authority of God. He has history on his side. He is the heir of David. His kingdom will never end. You should hear this story and your heart should beat faster. Because this is your Lord if you are a Christian. You should read this story, hear this story, and offer him your service and offer him your life and feel like if there was nothing else to live for, if I had one more thing I could do in life right now, I would be in that crowd. This parade does honour to Jesus and it points to the Lord Jesus and it points to how he returned with great honour when every knee shall bow. And we should be excited by our Lord. So if you never sing Hosanna in the highest, go away and ask yourself, what is wrong with me? This is the Lord of glory who has come to us. But Jesus also warned his disciples that his path as king is different. And that's in this too. even as you're excited to see the king, know that even at this moment, even when he's on the donkey, even when the people are chanting, on his back is the cross already. This is the dying king. Not literally, but for him it is. He's going to Jerusalem for war, and not just on Rome and not just on Herod, but on sin. And in order to fight this war, he must die, and he must destroy a city he has loved for centuries. Jerusalem will fall for her sin against the Lord, and it has to be so, because this is a war king. But he doesn't fight the way our war kings do. He isn't Putin. He is Jesus. He's arriving as king. He's arriving to judge this city. He will offer forgiveness, but he will warn those who reject that they will be ruined. That's why he goes round the temple and then goes back to the Mount of Olives. Because if after you've read Zechariah 9, you go and read Zechariah 14, you will read about the Lord on Mount Olives judging Jerusalem. The parade isn't the parade of salvation and peace. It's the announcement of war. As he said, Jerusalem will kill me, but I will be victorious because God will raise me. You know, Zechariah 9 will come true in the end. It will be completed. Jesus will be seen as righteous and with salvation, but it will be after the cross, not on this road. Matthew couldn't include those words at this point. It needed the cross for them to be true. The fulfillment required that step. Mark 11 shows you Jesus as king, but it warns you he's also Jesus the judge. That's him. What about us then? What does it teach us? What does it say to us? What would it challenge us with? I think firstly, just the thing I've been emphasising through it. It reminds us that we need to worship him and to do it rightly. We become unbalanced in worship, in our praise of our King, of our God, of our Lord. Jesus is worthy of excited delight, like this parade. So if we only ever worship with sort of dull faces and no joy, we have lost sight of Jesus. He really is the king at the heart of the parade. But if on the other hand, we only ever have worship with a party atmosphere, lots of singing, having a great time, we have lost sight of who Jesus is, because he is the judge who comes to suffer and die for sin and to condemn sin in the earth. We have lost sight of the silent judge sat on the donkey, soberly going in to assess Jerusalem, to walk around the temple. Do you see the whole balance of the scene? You have the great parade praising who Jesus is, but you have the silent judge on the donkey solemnly knowing what he's going to have to deal with. Jesus brings God's wrath against sin as well as saving those who repent. Somehow, as Christians, we have to find this balance. You need to be joyful, but you need to be serious. So do you have that? And if you're imbalanced, I've got the seriousness, brother. Struggle with the happiness, rather. I'm always smiling. Don't like this talk about sin stuff. Find the correct place to be. Be at the parade, but don't just see the parade, but see the Lord who sits on the donkey, carrying the invisible cross on his back. The story must make us look at ourselves when we come to worship. Why are you here? I don't mean existentially, why are you here? I mean here, why are you here in this room? What are you here for? And how did you get ready? How did you prep for this? And how do you think of the Lord right at this moment? Now we've done 30 minutes of talk about it. But maybe just as we close, we ought to say also that parade teaches us just a broader lesson. You know, Jesus uses this event. He set it up, as I said, and he used it to teach. Now, in small ways, he is doing the same with you every day, or at least every week. He inserts events into your life that he plans for you to learn from. You know, later on, you think about the disciples, and they're going to reflect on all of this. They're going to think back to that day. They're going to think about what happened in it. And they're going to finally think, I think I understand Jesus better now. And I didn't see it at the time. In small ways, the Lord plans the events of your life that come to you. Do you learn from them? Yeah, sure, this was a grand and big and special event, and Scripture helps us to understand it, and that's a lot more helpful. And they saw him as king, etc. But if they look closely, they'd see what type of king, because they'd see the look on his face on the animal. Our events aren't as big as that, and they aren't explained as clearly in the Bible. But the Lord has planned your life. He has inserted into it the events you have to cope with. He has brought you into moments, and he would have you learn more of himself in those moments. Do you make use of them? It's easy to get caught up in the thing, isn't it? In the parade. It's easy to get caught up in the excitement of what you're doing, or it's easy to get caught up in the misery of what's happening to you. When do you make the moment where you pause and reflect and think, what exactly did I learn of Christ in that though? And what did I learn of myself? And we should pray that we would learn. That we wouldn't just be in the crowd shouting, but we'd be those who reflect afterwards and understand what the Lord was doing with us. Pray that we will learn. Learn more of ourselves and learn more of Christ.